Our text this morning is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and we have reached verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So a familiar verse, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, those are the verses we have this morning. I may remind you that we're looking at this church in Corinth, which had so many problems, moral problems, sadly. That's the history of the church. In any case, we are human beings. There are moral problems. There are spiritual problems here. And there are doctrinal problems. Yet there is a church there. It's a difficult city to, in many ways as well, in that the city or its population were either eliminated or scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And then one of the emperors decided to rebuild the city and did so. But it was then populated by Roman citizens from various parts and by Jews. And I wonder if there were any of the first Corinthians there. Probably not. Well, not the same ones, but of the same family. Probably not. It was a city then which was a new city in a way, and all sorts of ideas, all sorts of worship, all sorts of attitudes and cultures were a great mix-up there. It was an excellent centre. It was ideally placed as a port, as well, two ports, one on each side of it, and for entertainment or for any great event, Corinth was the ideal place. And so there was something of everything there. It was very materially minded there. Money was everything, and trade, and entertainments, as well as their particular worship in the various deities that they had. Not an easy place to have a church. Yet there is a church there. And Paul rejoices because there is a church in such a place as that. There is a haven of grace in such a dreadful place as the city of Corinth. And I think that wherever there is a Christian church, a church that's faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, however barren, desolate, or however wicked and depraved a place may be, yet we can rejoice when we think, God has ordained that there should be a church there. I regard our church here. It's here for one main reason, that God ordained there should be a church here. And wherever there is a faithful church, that is so. Ordained of God. And it makes it rather special. You know, it's his church. We become very aware that it belongs to him. Now, he has been bringing to their attention spiritual things. The end of chapter 4, if you remember, to weigh up things correctly and to be able to regard things in a spiritual way. When we come to chapter 5, he's beginning to talk to them about, well, really about heaven in a way, but rather about our state there. He's including here the thought of the second coming as well. And he describes to them the teaching. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, the word house is used twice there, and hardly would change its meaning. And when we think of this earthly house, of this tabernacle, we think of this body, our own bodies. He says, well, yes, we have a body, but ultimately we will have another body as well. But it will be so wonderful. We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, there is an if here, that if. And the if is only this, that if we die before the second coming, and our spirits, our soul goes to heaven, then for a while we are unclothed, but absent from the body, yet present with the Lord. But at the second coming, those who are on earth, who are believers, they will go through a radical change. And those who will come with Christ at the second coming will be given their new body. We ultimately arrive at the same situation, the same state, that we shall have a new body that should be dying before the second coming. Certainly we are with the Lord and we reign with him. Yet if we can say wait in eternity, we expect that event of the second coming, when with those who are on earth who shall be changed, we also shall have our new bodies. This body is quite special. It will be immortal. It will be without sin. It will not know of any of the limitations that we have here on earth. And so he brings this to them. For we know, not doubt, but we know, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, dismantled, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then, if you remember, it goes on, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That is our desire. He brings attention to that. And then the task of the Christian he's coming to now, here on earth, as we await our death or await our second coming, the Lord's second coming, whichever it may be. Now, how are we going to behave? Let us take that we will not be alive in the second coming, but we will expect our death. It may be both here. There may be some who will be alive in the second coming of our Lord. But for those of us who will die before the second coming, we await death with a strange kind of anticipation, because we know that we shall have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then at his second coming, we will be with him. Their bodies will be changed, and we shall have a new body. But meanwhile, how shall we behave? What kind of people ought we to be whilst we are waiting here for our death, or waiting for our Lord in that way, or for the second coming? Well, we have to behave responsibly. There is judgment. There is a judgment. And here is one of the solemn reminders of a Christian that he is responsible for his behavior as a Christian, and that he is answerable. And it is the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's what we have this morning. It is a solemn thought. I have found it two things. I have found it, on the one hand, very convicting. And on the other hand, I find it very encouraging. I believe it is both. In any case, the teaching is of tremendous help to us in our Christian lives. Now then, before I come to that itself, let's look at verse 9 first of all. And I have three divisions here, and I'll tell you what they are for you to see where I am going. Verse 9 talks about what we should be like, how we should labor. And so I have described that as the walk of obedience. And then the judgment seat of Christ, where we will certainly know the will of God regarding our lives. And then, as well in that chapter, the word of assessment, and including then the verses that belong closely to 2 Corinthians 5:10 in 1 Corinthians 3, in how we build upon that foundation stone. Those three. The first then, the walk of obedience. Our faith is in Christ. We believe in him. And we are in a relationship this morning of forgiveness. We know that we belong to him. We have incredible promises. Our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. We have a place in heaven. We have the knowledge that we shall have a new and a very real body, yet with different abilities and a new kind of dimension. Some glimpse of that is given by the ability of Jesus Christ after the resurrection to appear in a room without having to use any normal means of getting there, so that we know there is something quite extraordinary and quite special about this body. And yet it can be felt, because he invited Peter, feel me and see that it is myself. But we are Christian people, and what has made us Christian is our belief in Jesus Christ. And that belief is based upon that gift of faith that God gave us. That God's irresistible grace brought us to a place where we saw our need, and we saw our sinfulness, and we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And just to go over that, I'm doing this quickly in order to get where I'm going. I don't want to leave this out. I'm using a hymn. I think it's one of the finest hymns in the book. Fountain of never ceasing grace. That's describing the gospel and the grace of God. Fountain of never ceasing grace. Thy saints exhaust this theme. That's right, isn't it? We'd never exhaust, never come to an end of praising him. Great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. So what we are doing there is our God. We worship him. We honor him. We could never exhaust the possibilities of praising him. Then he says, why? We bless thee. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. The incarnation of Christ. And what that has meant to us. If there had been no incarnation, there would have been no final word from God. There would be no word of salvation. There would be no hope of glory. So, and there would be no response from men and women to a relationship of grace. So we are the fruits. We bless thee for the fruits thine incarnation gives. Thy righteousness, which grace imputes and faith alone receives. There's a gospel put very briefly there. That we, by God's grace, our sin is put on Christ, imputed, and he pays a penalty. And he imputes, puts on us, the forgiveness of sins and the merits of his life. We are robed in the beauty of Christ. Whom heaven's angelic host adores, was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours, the punishment was thine. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here, and meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. Now we're familiar with that. Our position in Christ. We are a forgiven people. We have a place in heaven. And we are the children of God because of Jesus Christ. That is our position. And oftentimes we put it on the Bible as that we are in Christ. That is, we are in a relationship which can never ever be severed. Now, is that all? Must it not also be that there must be progression? That if a person is in this relationship with Christ, that God has now great expectations that there should be in our lives a progression. Now, the hymn that we sang earlier on, a very simple hymn, but some have regarded that some of the statements there as being the finest, put in a very simple way. Trust is your salvation, trusting in our Savior, and obey. Bring them together, trust and obey, for there's no other way, both of them, to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Now here we have our position is eternally secure, and our progression must be an inevitable result of our position. Or another way of putting it is this, that faith and obedience are inseparable twins. They have separate identity, but in a true work of grace, you never find one without the other. So if you see a godly obedience, there will be the inspiration of faith there. And if you see inspired faith there, there will be the response of obedience. Faith and obedience, or justification and sanctification. Now we look at the verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We labor. The word there is an interesting word. And it could be rendered in this way. We make it our aim. You could translate it like that. Or you could put it like this. We are ambitious. So that in a Christian, that there should be a kind of an ambition. If you prefer that picture, or very similar, my aim. Now, what is my aim? Whether present or absent, come life, come death, that's really what that's saying. Whatever circumstances may be, wherever I may be found, Come life, come death, come good fortune or bad fortune, whatever it may be, I make it my aim to please him. That's the picture there. Powerful words, aren't they? What is your ambition this morning? There's so many ambitions, so many things that our hearts crave for. Well, you must examine them and see, well, they may be harmless in themselves, but they must take their place. Is there in our hearts a primary ambition there that in all things, that when it comes to it, I want to please God? Now, only the Christian can. You cannot win your salvation by trying to please God. Certainly not. Our position is one of grace. But once it is one of grace, then it should be our dearest desire to please God, that we may be accepted of him. Or we could put it like this. We cannot isolate justification from sanctification. So when we're talking about this labor and the person who is laboring on, who is ambitious, who's got this aim that he might please God, the saved man, the saved woman, the one who's able to say, I have a place in heaven, I know I am saved, and I'm saved because of the life and death of Jesus Christ, only on that merit only. Yet, that is not on its own, that's my position. My progression must be a life of grace. I need to be a man of grace, a woman of grace. And that means that I will now have an aim in life to be Christ-like, to be godly, to be saintly. Come life, come death, absent or present, our ambition to be saintly, that we might be confirmed in our acceptance before God. That is the apostles' advice by the Holy Spirit to the people at Corinth, and what a challenge it was, how difficult it was for the young people to begin with, when they saw their parents, maybe some of them were converted and some were, came to chapel with their parents, and they could see that in Corinth the place was just one mass of entertainment and just one hurly-burly of activity for business and so on, and all that kind of thing. And the very young ones in their early teenage might say, well, we want to play. Why can't we do like they do? Why can't we do those things? And then those in their early 20s will be talking like this. Well, why can't we be ambitious like other people? Why can't we have aims like that? We'll still come to chapel. We'll still do that. Why can't we be like that? There'll be problems amongst the young and the middle age, because the sin of the middle age is ambition. Is that? Inordinate ambition to get on, to establish, and justifiably, humanly, they can say, I want to see my children right, I want to see I'm right for my old age, and so ambition comes that I may be safe. And then the old age, we become what we have trained ourselves to be. If you want to be a godly old person and start being godly now, you don't suddenly become godly when you're old. There'd be arguments like that, as well as all the other things that went there. And he says, make it your ambition. Have a better aim. Have a glorious aim. He's saved you. He's washed you. He's made you clean. You're going to have a new body. Now, make it your aim to live a life well-pleasing to God. Then he drives it a bit further home when we talk about that God has a will, the will of God. Do we in life submit to the authority of God and the will of God and the authority of the word of God? We will have to submit to the scrutiny of Christ. The day of judgment. How do you think of the day of judgment? I think deep in our hearts, long before we became Christian, there was this kind of knowledge that there was a summing up of everything. But there is a realistic picture in the Bible that there will come a time when we will have to appear before God. Now, I need to make this very clear. Now then, there are just two kinds of folk, aren't there? Those who are the Lord's and those who are not. That's the position. Now then, for those who are the Lord's, we are able to say that hymn that we sing quite often, The terrors of law, God's great demands, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. That is, his law against disobedience and the punishment he has in hell, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And that's a wonderful thing, that we can look at that day of judgment. We will not look upon it lightly, hardly so. We could not be like that. And there will be that time of great separation. But what a relief it will be when you will say, thou good and faithful servant. And when we are given our station and our place, and we are our faith in God and in Jesus Christ is confirmed in that day of judgment. Yes, I confirm it. You are mine. A Christian knows on earth that he belongs to that side of things in glory. Now then, for the unconverted, there are degrees of suffering in hell. Hell is hell. And how can we describe hell? A place where they are excluded from the presence of God to begin with, and where nothing, no hope can be realized, and no tear can be dried, no sorrow can cease. How can we describe hell? But there are degrees according to the opportunities given to us. Hell is hell, but there are degrees of suffering there. And so that men will be looked upon whether for even their work there, to the degree of their awful wickedness. And the greatest of all, I should imagine, that if they were made the best offer that ever could be and spurned it, that would be, I would think, the main wickedness. But there are degrees of suffering there. But what about the Christian? The Christian is a person, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. I inherit an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. I have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. I have all, God himself shall wipe away all tears from my eyes, and in the day of judgment he will own me as his own. All that is true. But that is not all. There is also an assessment of the believer, as there is an assessment of the unbeliever in the degrees of the suffering he will have in hell. So for the believer, there is a judgment seat of Christ. It's not easy to describe when. I suppose we would look at it mainly as one big event. Here is a day of judgment where people are sorted out whether they are the Lord or not. As those who are converted may then appear before the judgment seat of Christ, whether they are together, is difficult to say when you're talking about eternal things. But the reality of it here is here, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, everybody that appears before the judgment seat of Christ is saved. And that must be clear. And they're saved because of the redemption of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what are they being called to task for? For this simple thing. From the day they were converted to the day of their death and brought to glory, how much did you make use of my grace in your life? There was sufficient grace for whatever problem we had. Were you a man of grace? So obviously so, that it was evident to all that not only had you been saved by the grace of God, but that grace was becoming increasingly evident in your life. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the command here. To appear means to be made manifest, to be exposed. What we are is shared, to be made manifest. Let me read you some verses, some lines from commentaries here and there. It means to be laid bare, stripped of every outward facade of respectability, and openly revealed in the full and true reality of one's character. All our hypocrisies and concealments, All our secret, intimate sins of thought and deed will be open to the scrutiny of Christ. Now then, in the light of this, he's shown them what a responsibility we have then in our Christian life. Because although we can be able to say the terrors of the law of God with me have nothing to do, yet we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and the scrutiny of our Lord there. Must I? Must. Some of us, all of us who are the Lord's, we must all appear. Can I have a private session? Made manifest. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In Hebrews, we have this verse. There is no creature that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, there is an aim here as well by the apostle that the inner and outward, the integrity of the work of grace in our hearts might also be displayed in integrity of character, that there may be no contradiction between belief and behavior, but that they are wedded together with a golden cord, and that they belong to one another. No contradiction in our belief and our behavior. The outward and the inward, manifesting still the grace of God, the inseparable twins of faith and obedience. And as Christian people, he says, we are responsible. You are saved. I've got all glory for you. It's a place of joy and a place. All that is there. But nevertheless, there's got to be this assessment before the judgment seat of Christ. It need not be feared if we take its points. It will be feared if we do not take its points. Then lastly, the word of assessment. The judgment seat of Christ, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone might receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad. Body. Live in this body. And by body now we mean include our mind and our sensibilities and so on and our emotions. Now then, as a Christian person, we are transformed, we are new, and we have remarkable resources of grace we can draw upon. Now then, we are still in this body, but we're going to have a new one. Nevertheless, we have grace. What are God's expectations? Listen to the apostle again, and maybe you're thinking of those people, say, ah, my soul's all right, my soul's all right, but what about your body? Your body, well, you know, my body needs this, less than that, and the other, my soul's all right. So Paul says, your body as well, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he says in Romans, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or some Bibles have it, which is your act of worship. That's all right too. So that my total being, my inner being, with that great work of grace in my heart and my soul, and my outward form, might be, as it were, an act of worship unto God. It is my reasonable service, that there should be no contradiction between belief and behavior. Then the purpose of this tribunal is an assessment. All who stand before this tribunal are saved. They all go to glory. We are told that there are rewards and that there are losses. But no condemnation. Let me read you verses now regarding the same theme in 1 Corinthians 3 and round about 11 to 15. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now then, that is our only basis for glory. That is our foundation. But he's saying you're going to live a while. We're taking it now that there'll be a reasonable time, a year or 2 years, 6 months or 6 years, whatever it may be, or 60 years that you're going to live. Now, how are you going to live? Is there going to be any change? It's like building. Where's your foundation? Where are you standing? Do you remember the old phrase? I'm standing on redemption ground. I'm standing on the knowledge that I'm a forgiven person. standing in the knowledge that I have a place in glory. Yes, well, tell me about your life. If that is your foundation, tell me, how are you going to build? You're going to build a life. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, now here's the things we can build with. Gold, very fine building of gold. Silver, still very fine. Or precious stones, all different, but all very beautiful. And a delight in the sight of God. Or are you going to be content with wood? Not too bad, not too good. Hay? Or will you settle for stubble? What's your choice going to be? Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? And here we come now to the exposure. For every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. The day of Christ. The day shall declare it. All saved, but assessed for their lives, made manifest before all glory. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yes, so as by fire. So look at the picture here. Let's say we have one who's got an accumulation of precious stones and gold and silver, and here one wood, hay, and stubble. And he's using fire here merely as a picture, not actual fire. He's saying, now, how shall I try them in the judgment day of Christ, judgment seat of Christ? Like this, it will be like the heat of a fire will come in my assessment of your life. And then this fire will come. And if there is any value in your life at all, the gold and the silver and the precious stones will remain. And then I try this one. And I will assess with the heat of my assessments. And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it will have shriveled up. And I'll look upon you. Valuable, I'll say to one. A life of value. But you gave me grace, Lord. I know it's all of my grace. But you used my grace. And look at you, on the other hand. Wood, hay, and stubble. And nothing there. But Lord, I had so many failings. I know you had failings. But I had grace. I had no strength. I know. But I make my strength perfect in weakness. You fool. So he looks at this one. I'll give you a reward. There are degrees of suffering in hell. There are rewards in glory. I'm not going to try and speculate what those rewards are and how they are decided. All my business is for my life is to be obedient and to walk with the Lord in the light of his word, and to be faithful in life and in ministry in all that I can. And we all wish we'd been more obedient. The other, is he punished? No. He suffers loss. What does he lose? The rewards. He doesn't lose heaven. He doesn't lose glory. He suffers that loss. But to me, I don't know how you feel. The very thought of the Lord's rebuke would be enough for my heart. Whatever else I may lose, that would be insignificant in my eyes as compared to that he should look upon me and not be satisfied with the grace that he gave me and I didn't use. The judgment seat of Christ. Most probably, it's something of both. There'll be some things that may qualify for rewards. And this is not a system of merits now, because we are in heaven on the merits of Christ only. I don't know what the rewards are. And we will have some loss, no doubt, as well. We are assessed. Now then, how shall we look upon this? Well, you could go home and say, I am thoroughly depressed. And I am miserable. What would make you miserable? What would make me miserable would be my disobediences and my laxity and my carelessness and my indiscipline. That would make me miserable. Of course it would. Then to continue in my misery, is it going to help me? Hardly so. What shall I do then? The healthy and the robust thing to do is get on with it in a life of obedience. So that, in as far as you know, whatever has gone in the past in your Christian life, for the future and for the present, that you might say, give me grace, Lord, and grace upon grace, that I might live to the glory of God. So that in some sense I'll be able to say, yes, Lord, I am looking forward to that day. I know that there will be losses, I know that. But also, Lord, by thy grace, whatever I did was by thy mercy and by thy grace. But it keeps me on tiptoe. Doesn't it? It guards my eyes, what I look, where I look. It guards my hearing and what I listen. It guards my heart and what rests there. It guards my desires and what they are. It keeps a Christian on tiptoe. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. I have heaven. Then he says, come here, just one moment. I gave you grace to believe. Did you use my grace to live? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What shall we say to these things? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thee to help us, to give us grace to receive this teaching, a searching one, Lord, and make it an encouraging one to us, that we might be spurred on to great things for thee. Wilt thou look upon us in mercy and help us, for thy name's sake. Amen.